You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we give our attention to Article 2 of the Canons of Dort, we're going to be looking at John 3, and our focus, really the entirety of our focus tonight, will be on verse 16, but I'd like to read with you John 3, verses 1 through 21. This is the episode in John's Gospel where Jesus meets with Nicodemus at night and proclaims to him the Gospel. And in the midst of that proclamation, we have this wonderful verse, John 3:16, that we'll be looking at together this evening. Let me begin our reading then at John 3 and verse 1. And as we give our attention to God's Word, we rejoice that God has given us His written Word because of the special care He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear God's word this evening. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Canons of Dort, we are in the first main point of doctrine, which is on the subject of unconditional election. But before we get to the matters of predestination, election, reprobation, and all the issues that those doctrines raise, the canons begin with something much more basic. They begin with the justice of God. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at Article 1 of the Canons of Dort, where we were pointed to God's justice, and there we learn that because all are sinners, God would have done no one an injustice had it been his will to condemn us all to an eternal punishment. This is what we deserve. Every one of us, you and me. And this would have been just, entirely and perfectly just, if it had been God's will. In Article 2, however, we learn that this is not God's will. It is not His will to condemn all on account of their sin. Rather, it is His will to save all who believe in His Son. And in this, the love of God is manifested and shown. So we read Article 2 just a few moments ago. Perhaps you noticed that almost the entirety of Article 2 is literally a quotation of Scripture itself. It puts together two passages of Scripture, 1 John 4, verse 9, and John 3, verse 16. And tonight, for a few moments, I want to turn our attention to John 3, verse 16. Probably one of the most quoted and most well-known verses in the entire Bible. You can see it on billboards along the highway. You see signs of it held up at baseball games and football games. You see signs along the road. Everywhere, it seems, we can see these signs quoting John 3, verse 16. And usually, John 3, 16 is understood in one of two ways. The Arminian understanding of John 3:16 would go something like this: God loves every single person head for head in the very same way. He loves everyone so much that He has done everything He can do to save you. And now it's up to you to choose Him. The Reformed have understood John 3:16 a bit differently than that. God loves the world in the sense that He loves His elect from every part of the world, from all different parts of the world, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. But John 3:16, I think, as we look at it carefully, is not really addressing this Arminian Reformed debate. In a magnificent sermon entitled God's Immeasurable Love, Benjamin Warfield put it this way. He said, "The whole debate as to whether the love here celebrated distributes itself to each and every man that enters into the composition of the world or terminates on the elect alone chosen out of the world lies outside the immediate scope of the passage and does not supply any key to its interpretation. The passage was not intended to teach, and certainly does not teach, that God loves all men alike and visits each and every one alike with the same manifestation of His love. And as little was it intended to teach, or does it teach, that His love is confined to a few specially chosen individuals selected out of the world. What it is intended to do is to arouse in our hearts a wondering sense of the marvel and the mystery of the love of God for the sinful world." He goes on to write, "Search the universe through and through, in all of its recesses and through all of its historical development, and you will find no marvel so great, no mystery so unfathomable as this, that the great and good God, whose perfect righteousness flames in indignation at the sight of every iniquity, and whose absolute holiness recoils in abhorrence in the presence of every impurity, yet loves this sinful world. Yes, has so loved it that He has given His only begotten Son to die for it. It is this marvel and this mystery that our text would fain carry home to our hearts, and we would be wise if we would permit them to be absorbed in its contemplation." And so let's take a few moments this evening and absorb ourselves in the contemplation of this wonderful and exquisite verse of Scripture, words that come from the very mouth of Jesus, who has come to reveal to us the heart of God. Before we jump into the text, it might be helpful for us to hear a more literal rendering of John 3:16 as it reads quite literally in the original. It goes like this: "In this way loved God the world, that the Son, the only begotten, he gave, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have life everlasting." Let me read that one more time. "In this way loved God the world, that the Son, the only begotten, he gave, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have life everlasting." And so as we dive into John 3:16 for a few moments this evening, I want to consider with you three things. First of all, the measure of God's love. And then the manifestation of God's love. And finally, the mercy of God's love. We begin then with the measure of God's love. And you see it there in the first statement of John 3:16. Again, in the original it reads, "In this way loved God the world." In this way, loved God the world. The focus of the text is love. And not just any love, but the love of God. Not a love that has God as its object. Not a love that places itself upon God. But a love of which God is the subject. A love that comes from God. In this way loved God. This is the manner in which God loves. This is the measure of God's love. That's the point of John 3:16, the measure of God's love. There is a wonderful children's book, maybe some of you know it, a book entitled "Guess How Much I Love You." Maybe you've read that to your children or to your grandchildren. It's a wonderful little book in which a father and his son keep outdoing each other in their attempts to measure their love for each other. And so it begins with the son stretching his arms as far wide as they go and saying to his father, "I love you this much." And the father, who is of course much bigger than his little son, stretches out his arms and says, "I love you this much." Well, not to be outdone, the son then reaches his arms as high as he can reach them and says to his father, "I love you this much." And the father then stretches out his arms and says the same. Well, the son then jumps up and down and says, "I love you as high as I can jump." And the father does the same thing. The son then says to his father, "I love you all the way down to the lane as far as the river." And the father says, "I love you as all the way down the lane as far as the river and over the river and across the hills." And on the contest goes throughout the book until the day is drawing near to its end and the son is ready to go to bed and he finally looks up at the night sky and says to his father, "I love you all the way to the moon." And he then falls asleep. And after his son is asleep, the father puts him to bed, kisses him and whispers, "I love you to the moon and back." You see, that's the point of John 3:16. It's the measure of God's love, but there's a difference. God doesn't want us to guess how much he loves. He wants us to know. And so Jesus reveals to us here the measure of God's love. And what is the measure of God's love? The measure of his love is the world. In this way, loved God the world. Now, the word "world" is used in different ways in Scripture, and it's used in different ways even here in John's Gospel. Here, the word "world" doesn't mean all sorts of people. It doesn't mean every single person that has ever lived head for head. Here, the word "world" simply refers to the world in all of its sinfulness, in all of its rebelliousness, in all of its wickedness and darkness. If you have your Bibles open yet, just look at a few verses with me in which the word "world" is used in the same way in John's Gospel. If you turn back to John 1 and verse 10, There in the prologue of John's Gospel, John writes this: "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." And there in that last phrase, we see the reference to the fact that the world does not know its maker. The world does not know God. It's a reference to the world in its sinfulness and wickedness. Or if you turn over to John 7 and verse 7, where Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." And there we see the world in all of its wickedness. Its works are evil. It hates God. It hates Jesus. Or over to chapter 8 and verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The world is a dark world. It dwells in darkness. It is in rebellion against God. It hates God by nature, and so it dwells in darkness. Or turn over to chapter 14 and verse 17. There we read, so some of the disciples, I'm sorry, I have the wrong chapter, chapter 14 and verse 17, where Jesus says, "The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because it neither sees him nor knows him." Again, you see the world in rebellion against God, a world that cannot receive the Spirit, a world that cannot receive the truth. And then one more last reference, chapter 17 and verse 25. We're in the high priestly prayer. Near the end of that prayer, Jesus says, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me." We could give many more references, even in John's Gospel itself, but these should suffice to show us that the world does not know God. The world has rejected God. The world has turned its back on God. The world, by nature, hates God. The world is a sinful world, exceedingly sinful. And now as we come back to John 3, verse 16, that's the point that Jesus is underscoring here. It's not the size of the world that's being emphasized here. It's the sinfulness of the world that is being emphasized here. In that same sermon that I quoted of from Benjamin Warfield a few moments ago, he goes on to make this point. He says, God's love is great, not because he loves a big world, but because he loves a bad one, a sinful one. The world has turned its back on God, but God has not turned his back on the world. The world has rejected God, but God has not rejected the world. The world hates God, but God does not hate the world. In fact, he loves the world. Go back again to that literal reading of the text. In this way loved God the world. The words God and world are right next to each other in the text. They're not separated from each other. They are right next to each other in the text, and that's intentional, and that's deliberate, and that's significant. Because you see, God connects himself to this world that has turned its back on him. God draws near to this world that has rejected him. God loves this world that has hated him. And all the while, we recognize there is nothing in the world that would attract him to it. There is everything in the world that would drive him from it. And yet he connects himself to the world. He comes to the world. He loves the world. This is the measure of God's love. He loves that which does not love him. And that brings us to the manifestation of his love, the demonstration of his love, the showing of his love. And And you see that in the middle of verse 16. In this way loved God the world, that the Son, the only begotten, he gave. God has a Son, a unique Son, a Son begotten, not made, a Son, as we confess him, who is of the same substance as the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And as we read elsewhere in John's Gospel, for all eternity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit dwelt together in perfect fellowship, in perfect communion, in perfect love. And yet God did not hold back his Son. He gave him. God's love, then, is a love that acts. It's a love that gives. He gives that which is dearest to him, that which is the eternal object of his delight, that which he loves most of all. He gives his Son. You see, this is God's answer to the world turning its back upon him. This is God's response to the world's rejection. This is God's response to the world's hatred. He gives his Son. His love is not deterred by hatred. It's not deterred by rejection. It's not deterred by sin. His love answers hatred. It answers rejection. It answers sin and overcomes it. For he didn't give his Son to condemn the world. He gave his Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. If the measure of God's love is his love for a sinful world, then the manifestation of God's love is the cross, the giving of his own Son. And then finally we see the mercy of God's love. And you see that at the end of verse 16. In this way loved God the world, that the Son, the only begotten, he gave, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. God is not against the world. He is for the world. He is for a world that is against him. He gave his Son, and here is the thing that is unequivocally true: for all who believe in his Son, they shall not perish. God could have given his Son to condemn. That would have been just. Entirely just. Perfectly just. Remember, Article 1, God would have done no one an injustice had it been his will to condemn all to an eternity of punishment. And God could have sent his Son to condemn the world. But that's not the purpose for which God gave his Son. He gave his Son to rescue sinners from danger, to deliver sinners from hell, to save sinners from the wrath to come. He came to save sinners from perishing. And not only that, but also to give them life everlasting. And what is life everlasting? Well, life everlasting, as Jesus himself defines it later in this very gospel in John 17, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent." Life everlasting is life in relationship with God. It is life in fellowship with God. It is life in communion with God. Now, the canons have not gotten anywhere near to saying all that needs to be said. We're only at Article 2. And there is much ground still to cover in the articles ahead. But they say something that is absolutely essential for us to catch here at the very beginning. And that simple truth is this, that everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. One preacher put it so well when he said this, there is nothing in the decree of God, there is nothing in the doctrine of election, there is nothing in all the twistedness of your own coming to Christ that takes away from this truth, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the question for each one of us tonight is this, have you called on the name of the Lord? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in God's own Son? It's an important truth for us to emphasize here at the beginning of the canons, and again we see something of the wonderful pastoral nature of the canons. They don't begin immediately with the decree of election. They begin with something much more basic and simple. They begin with the question of belief. You see, the question that we need to begin with is not the question, am I elect? The question we begin with is, do I believe? And if you believe in Jesus, you can be absolutely assured of this. You will not perish. You have eternal life. This is God's gift to you. And you will have all eternity to rejoice that you are loved with an everlasting love. A love that has been set upon you not because of who you are, not because of what you have done, but a love that comes forth from the very heart of God Himself. And for all eternity, your testimony will be this: it was only by grace that I was drawn to know that love. Only by grace. And all of grace. And there was nothing in you or me that motivated it. It was all of God, who set His love upon you. Praise God that He has not treated us as our sins deserve. And praise God that it was not His will to condemn all to an eternity of punishment. And praise God that He has made very clear to us this solid, unwavering truth, that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, our God, we do give thanks to you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. And while there has been much debate and much discussion over many years over this verse, we pray that we may not lose sight of the very simple truth that it is proclaiming to us, that truth of your immeasurable love. That you are not against the world, but for it. That you love a sinful world so much that you gave your Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so, Father, we thank you that even as we hear the call of the gospel to come to Christ, we can come to Him and then learn and know that it was not we who chose Him, but that you have chosen us in him. And so we thank you, O Lord, for your great love for us in Christ. And we pray that you would draw us ever more and more by your grace to know that great love. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.